will be the first reading, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Hear the word of the true and living God from Isaiah 28. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which on the head of the rich valley, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips, with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through it will not come for us to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch on oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill? So, human, put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border. For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Now, if you want to read along, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from the New Covenant, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word from 1 Corinthians. The sermon text, well, like I said, will be through Isaiah, as we're preaching a sermon series through Isaiah. If you want to do something right in your own life, whether you're young or old, you need two abilities in general, just general categories of things you need to do something right. You need to know what should be done. That's wisdom. And you need the power to do what that wisdom tells you to do. You need both. Just knowing what needs to be done doesn't work unless you have the ability to do it. And having lots of power or capability or resources is no good unless you know what it is you're trying to do, how to do it. So wisdom and power is to know what is right to do and to have the ability to do it. Wisdom and power is to know what is right to do and to have the ability to do it. They are necessary, wisdom and power, necessary to accomplish doing something correctly, properly. Without wisdom, you would just keep doing the wrong thing. And without power, you wouldn't be able to do what you knew was the right thing to do. God does not lack any wisdom at all. And God does not lack any ability or power. We would say God is all-knowing, but that's not going far enough. It's not just that God knows everything, as in the number of hairs on your head, but he has the wisdom to know what should be done next. He knows where he's going. He has one plan. So God has a plan that is a wise plan, and God has all power and ability to accomplish that plan. This is sometimes called the sovereignty of God. He not only has the power to do things, but he rules and orchestrates things the way he wants. He doesn't need your help or my help. He can do just what he wants. He may use you and me in various ways as his instruments. So God rules. He reigns as king. He is God Almighty, but also God of all wisdom. To give you just some things to think about. If you hear about a scientist or a researcher who's discovered a cure for some disease, you might get excited because he's discovered this. He has knowledge. But what if he lacks the ability to make enough of the drug to give to people? He doesn't know how to mass produce it. He doesn't know how to distribute it around the world. This discovery is basically useless. He made it once, and maybe he could never do it again. He just doesn't have the ability to reproduce that cure. He made it once, gave it to his daughter or whatever, and she was cured, but that was it. He had no ability to take it to the next step, so to speak. There are many people in the world today, as there were 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 years ago, who have a kind of wisdom. They know how to do things. They're kind of power. They can accomplish what they designed to do. You can see ancient archaeological things where people built buildings that were magnificent, and you look at them and they're decayed now, thousands of years later, but you say, well, they knew how to do things with stone, or they knew how to do things with other objects. And many of those people had a certain wisdom and a certain power that had absolutely no concern for God or for Jesus Christ. They have a certain power and ability and cleverness. In other words, these smart, powerful people may have done amazing things for themselves, for others, for the world, but they also have no respect, no desire, no faith, no love for God or God's Son. The question in Isaiah 28, as this passage talks about various kinds of men, is not what does Isaiah think of these men, but what does God think of these men? In many ways, these are intelligent men. They're accomplished men. They think they've done some magnificent things. They think they've set up a way to protect themselves in various schemes and plans and plots. So it's not that they don't have minds. It's not that they haven't planned something. But they have absolutely no respect for God or faith or trust or worship for the true and living God. That is absent. So what will God do with these men? Well, we'll see. It's not pretty. The other thing that may shock you is it's God's people he's talking about here. This is not about some pagan country. It's about the divided kingdom of God's people, called Israel or Samaria or Ephraim, and the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, and Samaria is the capital for the north. This is God's people that's in view here. This is not some pagan nation. This is the people that had the prophets coming to them. They had the word of God. They had the festivals. They had the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. They had been rescued from bondage and slavery, and they had grown and grown. And so what will God do to these, his people? This passage raises questions about who runs the world, who controls human history even. Now, there are important passages that we've gone over in the past I need to bring up. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapters preceding this, the Word of God predicted a future in which people from Egypt and people from Assyria were going to become citizens in the kingdom of God, along with the citizens of the people of God who were there. They're going to join with the Lord's people. And at the time this was written, when Isaiah was speaking to God's people, his contemporaries would have heard what he was writing or saying, and this is both marvelous and very unlikely, they would have thought. Egypt was an enemy. Assyria was an enemy. They were not friends with God's people. Or if they were friends, they then betrayed each other. And there was a whole host of politics that went on. How could it be, Isaiah's contemporaries would have said, how could it be that our committed enemies, these imperial powers, these empires, would become our friends and become family with us even? How could this be? But God's word had said it. And so this passage then turns to look not at the future for Egypt or the future for Assyria, but looks at the current events in the nation that's God's nation in that period of time, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. For you and I who have, I hope, trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are counting on God being totally, totally trustworthy. Why? Because God has all wisdom. He's got a plan. He knows what he's doing. And he has all power to accomplish this plan. He can keep his promises. His promises of a judgment against the people who reject the gospel or reject God's ways. And he can keep his promise to bring you and I into paradise one day. In this chapter of Isaiah, we're going to see the true nature of those of God's people
who don't care about God's word or about God. They have a practical way of looking at the world. They have a practical way of making plans. And God's wisdom and God's power is cynically mocked and rejected by God's people in this passage. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, it's also called Samaria, which is the capital, is in view first, and then it's the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and its capital in Jerusalem. So let's take a look at the passage now a little bit. First, the northern kingdom of God's people, called Ephraim, called Israel, called Samaria, is described as a proud people. It's like if you were going to pick one character trait that epitomized this people, it's like a crown on their head. They are proud. That summarizes them. They are proud. Their strongest character trait is not faith or trust in the true and living God. Their strongest character trait is not obedience, but pride. Pride in themselves specifically. Pride in their intelligence, their ability to figure out things and develop all sorts of protections for themselves. They think, and it's put poetically, they think they are so beautiful. It's glorious beauty they perceive of themselves because of the land they're living in and how they've prospered in it. And their pride leads them to enjoy life. And for them, it's drink. They become intoxicated. They have parties. They're full of wine. And God is saying basically, their partying is almost over. In that context of understanding their pride is the key sin, God says, doesn't use the word pagan, but I have a man. I have a person with power. And he's referring to a pagan nation that will come against the northern kingdom, most likely Assyria, doesn't mention it by name. And the destruction of the northern kingdom will be like a storm comes. A huge storm and a flood that's just going to overwhelm them and destroy everything, like water, you know, above the rooftops, just comes with power. It's not a trickle, it's a flood with a lot of power, like the destructive power of something coming downhill, water coming downhill. And God says it's going to be like this. It's a poetic description. I don't know if you like poetry, but the ease and the suddenness with which God is going to do this is compared to the ease of someone plucking a ripe fruit off a tree. It's easy to pluck it because it's ripe. It's ready to fall. We would say it's easy pickings. And God's powerful hand will pluck it off the tree. And it's like the person who plucks a fruit off the tree. It's perfectly good to eat, pops in his mouth, and it's swallowed up. It's gone. Just poof, gone. One swallow and the fruit's gone. That's what it's going to be like for the northern kingdom of God's people. God is going to do it so easily, so swiftly. And their crown, their glorious crown, their proud crown, will be crushed by God's foot. So, God responds to the northern kingdom in a way that will humiliate them and humble them completely from their pride and their self-glorying. Then you have this very brief phrase, in that day. And what happens, it's almost as if Isaiah, God's word is saying, this is what's going to happen to Ephraim. This is what's going to happen to Samaria. The northern kingdom is going to have this happen to it. They're going to be destroyed like in a day, or they're going to be just undone in a day. But then it says, in that day, almost immediately, there's going to be a new hope for this people.
This is the hope. A remnant of these people will see God Almighty as their glorious crown. God Himself will seem to some who were in that event, whatever it is, they will see God clearly for the first time, perhaps, and they will see God as glorious. And God will be beautiful to them. And it describes in poetic terms, there'll be a new ruler. A new ruler will sit and have good judgment, wisdom. And the new ruler will have wisdom to know what the plan should be to do. And the new ruler will have the power to go to war against the enemies of these people, this remnant, in Samaria. If you were to go to the Gospel of John, you would find Jesus has a very interesting conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is like as clear a statement as you can. I'm the Messiah. I'm the king that God had promised. And she's Samaritan. Jesus said to the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." And skipping a few verses, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony that was, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" The Samaritans, a remnant, meet the Messiah and believe in him in the Gospel of John. They saw Jesus as glorious and beautiful, and they believed in him. That nation that was almost obliterated by God in his harsh treatment of them. The next thing that happens in the passage is that the word of God then turns to the southern kingdom of God's people called Judah or Israel, Judah or Jerusalem. And it's describing this kingdom by looking at its leaders, its rulers. And it's not a pretty picture. The priest and the prophet, these men who had official responsibilities, are drunk. Like the Samaritans, like the Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And they're making stupid decisions. They're put in a place of authority where they should judge right and wrong. And they're just like, "Yeah, it doesn't matter, whatever." And it's like they're swallowed up by the wine. They're just controlled by the wine. And then it gets kind of graphic, because both in public and in private, they're vomiting everywhere. It's disgusting. There is vomit everywhere. There's vomit where they are in private. There's vomit where they are in public. It's wherever they go, they're vomiting up. Where there should be wisdom, there's vomit. And God's response to them, the leaders, the priests, the prophets, is that they're going to hear a foreign language of an emperor who will invade and take them captive. In other words, Judah and Jerusalem will fall. And God has already told them something. So God very briefly says, "I told you this." And the way it's put is, "This is rest." He told to this people in Jerusalem, to these priests and prophets, he told to them in the past, This is rest. This is rest. This is security, in other words. God gives, it's stated, God gives rest to the weary. But they were not willing to listen to God at that point. He could be referring to the prophet Jeremiah, where in Jeremiah's ministry around the same time, in Jeremiah chapter 6, we have verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, this is from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, we will not walk in it. The king comes, Jesus Christ comes. And there's a couple of gospels that record this. Matthew chapter 11 is the words of Christ. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. And you know, some that were hearing Jesus would not listen to him and trust in him and see him as glorious and beautiful, like the Samaritans with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. They would not hear of God's rest in Jesus' time or in Isaiah's time or in Jeremiah's time. So what does God do? Takes away their ability to understand the word. Takes it away. They can no longer understand God's word. Not that it's a foreign language, just that they don't get it. It's grace, it's forgiveness, it's coming to Jesus Christ. They don't get it. The next thing that happens in the passage of Isaiah chapter 28 is there's a description of the profound spiritual condition of the rulers in Jerusalem. These, again, let's think about this. This is Jerusalem. This is the capital of what should have been the nation that is ruled by God on earth. They split. There's the northern kingdom. You just heard what was going on with them. Then you have the rulers in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem, like the priests and the prophets. And now we're going to look at more closely the spiritual condition of the rulers in Jerusalem. They've rejected God's word. So they've rejected the covenant they had that was through Moses and so forth through Abraham. They've rejected that, and they've embraced a covenant that leads to death, but they don't even know it. A covenant that leads to hell, Sheol. They think they've got the perfect solution to protecting themselves. This is their cleverness without God, without reference to God. They think they've got a way to protect themselves from powerful enemies, powerful forces in the kingdoms and empires around them. But it's a lie. But the strange thing is, the way they think they're going to protect themselves is by being good liars themselves. They think they can deceive other people. They think they are so clever with their lying and their deceiving and their plotting. The way it's put in the poetry is, lies are their refuge. Truth, real truth, they don't think is going to protect them. God's truth is not even part of their thinking. But they think their own lies and their ability to lie and deceive other people is what's going to protect them. It's also summarized in a very brief word. They are called scoffers. If you go into the Bible text, Old Testament and elsewhere, mostly Old Testament, like Proverbs and elsewhere, you'll find what a scoffer is in the Bible. And it's not a pretty picture. A scoffer is cynical about God. Yeah, right, God. Who cares? Where is he? A scoffer is self-confident. I can handle life. Troubles won't touch me. That's part of what's
in the text in Isaiah. They think the troubles are going to come, but it won't affect them. A scoffer cannot admit mistakes. Oh no. Never admit weakness or mistake. Never look to be corrected because you're humble and you think, well, maybe he or she could give me some correction. A scoffer cannot be corrected. A scoffer will not ever admit mistakes. In other words, a scoffer is arrogant and proud, but would never say, I'm arrogant. But they are arrogant and proud. And here's what God says to them. These are the people in Jerusalem, the leaders. God says, I will sweep away their refuge of lies. Like, again, a storm or a flood comes, it's going to wipe out their protection. They think their lies are so clever, and they've got deceitful ways of manipulating people and things. And God says they will experience my terror. My terror will come upon them for doing this. This is God's people he's talking about. They will experience my terror. And in the midst of that, God describes what he has done, in contrary to them building up some sort of protection of lies and deceits and manipulating people with lies and so forth. He says, I've done something. I've established my foundation, quote, a precious cornerstone, which is a secure foundation for real life for my real people. So he's comparing what they think they're doing in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem, with what God is doing. Acts chapter 4, 11, Peter's sermon. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, speaking to the Jews, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you, believers in Jesus, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and he quotes, Peter quotes this chapter of Isaiah. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. How does God deal with his people? Strangely. But Jesus is the cornerstone that's involved in chapter 28 of Isaiah. God is going to establish his eternal kingdom on King Jesus. What else will these people in Jerusalem experience who reject God's word? God's going to do some, the poetry here is kind of funny almost, but it's, God is going to do some strange things to frustrate them. Keep in mind, they think they're going to protect themselves with their lying and so forth. So they think they're going to find rest in their own abilities, their own deceitful scheming. Here's what God says to them, basically. Your resting place is your bed. You're going to find your bed's too short for you. You can't really get comfortable. It's too short. No, 2 feet. It doesn't say. It's going to be too short. Your place of resting, your bed, is going to be too short for you. And we look for your blanket. Your blanket's going to be tiny. It's not going to be able to cover you and give you any comfort. So you're not going to be able to rest because the bed's too small, and you're not going to be able to cover yourself because you're going to have a teeny tiny blanket. That is going to be the frustration you will experience. You who've rejected me, you're going to experience frustration no rest, no comfort.
You think you got it made because you're great liars, great deceivers, you make all sorts of manipulating lies to people.
And here's the strange thing too, like with the Northern Kingdom, there'll be a remnant in the Northern Kingdom which will find glory in God, beauty and glory in God, in Jesus Christ. God gives this people, this people in Jerusalem, with all this wickedness, he gives them one more call to repent. Like, it's not too late. He tells them this is what's going to happen, and he says, therefore, do not scoff at me and my word. Don't stop being a scoffer. Why? Because if you continue to scoff at my word after what I've just said, I will make it even more difficult for you. Harder. God will seem to be stronger and more harsh on them. So it's a threat, but it's a true warning, and it also is an offer. Just stop it. In other words, the way some people sometimes put it is, in Scripture, you almost say, well, how could I summarize what God is saying to these wicked people? God says, I'm going to come to you, and you're going to want to flee from me because I'm coming in judgment against you, and you had better understand I'm coming with power and might to destroy you. So what should they do? They want to flee from God, but you want to know the truth is, they should flee to God. That's repentance. Flee to God in faith and repentance in a God who pardons wicked people. It's stunning. But God, in the midst of judging these people and telling them, you're filled with lies, your refuge is all your deceits, your bed's not going to be big enough for you, you're going to be uncomfortable on your bed, you're not going to have a blanket to cover you. Stop scoffing. Don't scoff. Come to me. So God has shown in various ways in this chapter how he is powerful, how he can undo all their plans, how he can see right through their deceit, how he sees them in their private places where they're vomiting, how he sees them doing all these things. He hears their scoffing. He hears their thoughts. But what about God's wisdom? God is perfectly, clearly powerful here in this passage. But what about his wisdom? And then what happens in the passage is there's two parables, and they're so confusing, but let me try to sort them out to you. It's the very last section of the passage, and it's from agriculture. Here's what God is explaining his wisdom in what he's doing. And he teaches about planting, growing things. The first parable is about sowing new seeds, planting new seeds by preparing a seed bed. You prepare a seed bed by plowing up the dirt, breaking up the soil, which seems damaging, and it can be if you have erosion or whatever to take it away. But so you break up the soil, and the preparation of breaking up the soil and plowing it is not the goal. The goal is to prepare the seed bed, to have a crop from the seeds that are going to go in that bed. Now, the preparation is not the goal when you're planting seeds. So this is the way it's put, verses 24 and 25. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? No. Does he continually open and break up his ground? No, but he does do that. When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter various seeds, dill, cumin, wheat, barley, and emmer in their proper places? And then in verse 26, he's talking about the person doing this. For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. So the seeds have been planted in the prepared good soil. Second parable comes. Seed grows, it's in good soil. This second parable is about reaping or harvesting. Each crop has to be gathered in a way appropriate to the crop. Now, I'm not a great farmer, but you harvest corn differently from the way you would harvest some low-lying plant. So you have various types of crops. And so the parable describes the harvesting of each crop that's appropriate to it. And the wrong treatment of the crop would destroy it. So the way it's put is dill is not harvested in the wrong way. Cumin is harvested in another way. But dill is harvested in another. So dill is harvested. Cumin is harvested. Grain is harvested, so it's not crushed. And verse 29 comes and says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Now here's the point. This is a parable about people and about God dealing with a nation, a people. When God is harsh with his people, he causes extraordinary pain and suffering for his people. An entire nation goes into slavery. An entire nation is almost obliterated. Only a remnant is left. People go into slavery. They go into bondage. They have trauma with losing their property, their freedom, and so forth. When God is harsh with his people, that's not the end goal. It's like a farmer plowing up the soil, preparing the seedbed. God's purpose is to prepare his people to be a fruitful harvest of holiness and righteousness when the seed of the word of God hits them and lands on good soil that God has prepared. Mark chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus interpreting a parable he had taught. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky soil. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The soil is the hearts of men, women, and children. And the seed is the gospel, the word of God, the truth about Jesus Christ. And God prepares the hearts of men, women, and children in his mysterious ways so that they would not be distracted or choked out by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of money or riches or fame or the desires for things of this world, which kill the word of God in someone's heart. What's the conclusion from this passage? This is all about God's ways. He has power and he has wisdom. And God is working out his perfect purpose when he decides to put his plow of suffering into a nation or a person's life. It has a purpose. It has a purpose. It's wise and it's powerful. And God's ways are wonderful, wondrous, and excellent. What are the applications for us from this passage? Three very quick applications. Jesus is the one who has all power and wisdom.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21. I've read this. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. You who are in Christ have access to the perfect wisdom and perfect power for you. Rest in Jesus. Don't rest in me. Don't rest in your husband or your wife or your family. Rest in Jesus and rest in the family of Jesus, the church. Second application. This should be no surprise. It is extremely dangerous to be a scoffer, to be cynical about God and His Word is to be dangerous. To treat God trivially. Like, oh yeah, we have this we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do this according to Jesus and so forth. But we'll just, I don't know, I'll show up sometimes or what. I treat God's ways. I'm self-confident. I don't really need that much Bible study. I don't really need that much about worship. I'll do what I can. But I don't really want to do much. And I rarely admit a mistake, and oh, don't you dare try to correct me. That's a scoffer. I've been one. I'm sure you've all been one at various points in your life, maybe even today or yesterday. Treat God casually, His Word casually. I don't really need that. I don't really need to do what He says. Third application. It is extremely wise for you and powerful for you to really listen to God's Word. There's nothing like it. When you hear God's Word today or another day, it may break your heart as you realize you're far, far from that, what that Word wants you to be and do. It may break your spirit, but it's for your good. It's for your good. When the Word of God comes like a plow into your heart, your hard heart, it is good for you to listen to that Word. God is harshly preparing you to be fruitful. So listen to Him when He does that to you. Listen to His harsh Word because it's for your good. And it's no joke. God's Word is sometimes extremely harsh and hard to hear, but it is God's loving care and discipline for you, for your eternal good. Was the application. Jesus has all power and wisdom. It's extremely dangerous to be a scoffer. And listening so carefully to God's Word when it's harsh may break your heart and your spirit, but that is for your good. Let's pray. Father, we listen to many voices in our lives, but we should pay full attention to your written word and not treat it trivially. We should not treat your worship trivially. We should not treat prayer trivially. Oh, Father, help us to know that the way is narrow and hard at times that Jesus calls us to, but that we can find all wisdom and strength in Jesus if we turn to Him and His Word with His people, worshiping You and singing Your praises. Oh, Father, may these things be what drive us to flee to You for strength and wisdom. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.